We're going to continue our study on becoming a Christian this morning. And I want to begin by talking just a little bit about that word Christian. When we read in Scripture, we talk about becoming a Christian or being named even a Christian from the standpoint of Scripture. What generally comes to mind is that they were first called Christians in Antioch. It's a name that most of us wear and wear proudly. It's a name that, at least in today's society, even as much as folks don't seem to want to hear from Christians, and Christians seem to be open season all year round, still it's not a name that's used in most settings in a derogatory sort of fashion. In New Testament times, when that name was first coined, when that name first came about, it was very much derogatory. It was not used as a term of praise. It was not used to brag on someone. It was used as a slur. There are words today that are racial slurs that we won't say them. And the reason that we won't is because it's so inflammatory. It causes a stir in folks that we're not willing to cause. And so we avoid those words. I'm saying that the word Christian in those days represented that kind of stigma. It was not something that was intended as a nicety or as a praiseworthy sort of label. But today we talk about becoming a Christian, and we hold the name up because the name of Christ has been lifted up. And of course, we've talked about already that becoming a Christian in particular centers rightly on a discussion of the gospel of Jesus. And I'll come back to that here in just a moment. I want to bring those two thoughts together because if becoming a Christian is something that is really precious, if it's something that we understand rightfully to be important, then what we're going to do is we're going to be interested in what God wants us to do to be part of His covenant promise to preserve for Himself a people. A lot of folks today seem to be very, very quick to want to argue with God or argue with the presentation of God's Word or argue even with what the Word of God means in places that seem to be so emphatic about baptism. At the other end of the spectrum, there are many whose emphasis seems to be too much on baptism. And again, we'll come back to that thought here in just a moment. But there are these diverse views, all of which seem to be, at least on a foundational level, resolved if we were understanding who it is that we're coming to. You see, this whole baptism thing is not about what I do. Becoming a Christian is not based upon what I do. All of this is predicated upon what God has done. Paul will talk extensively, and Ephesians comes to mind in particular, about the eternal purpose that God purposed in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he talks about it not as something yet to come. He talks about it as something already accomplished. The Hebrews writer speaks of Jesus as a better high priest. And he talks about how that priests must continually serve, how that priests must continually offer sacrifice because there's always sin that needs atonement. And so there always has to be sacrifice for those sins that have to be atoned for. And on and on and on it goes. But Jesus is a better high priest because when he did his work, he ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down. His work was done. And so we come before God looking for our participation, wanting to be part of, wanting to take part in a covenant that He made. Take your minds back to the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I want you to remember how that God's man sat there waiting, sacrifices cut in half, waiting and waiting and waiting for God. And ultimately what happens? He falls asleep. God's man, waiting on God, falls asleep. And that's when he had nothing that he could offer, nothing that he could bring to the table, that's when God shows up and makes the covenant. I'm not looking for what you have to offer, Abraham. I'm not looking for what you have to offer, Isaac, or Jacob, or anyone else who might be the subject of the conversation down the road. What I'm interested in is what I can offer you, what I can bring to you. The question is, will you follow me? Will you be my man, or are you more interested in being your own man? What got them all twisted up in the garden was it looked to her to be something good. Up to that point, God had been the one who called things good. She decided she had it within herself to call it good. She decided she had it within herself to decide whether or not it was desirable, whether or not it was needful to make one wise, whether or not that was something she wanted to do, despite the fact that God had said, don't touch it. And that's the way it's been since then. The decision really is a decision of whether or not I will follow God or whether I'm going to do my own thing. I don't know where the story came from. I like the story, though, of the father on his deathbed who called his sons to him, and he talked about what he wanted them to do after his death. They were farmers, and he told them what to plant in the north field and the south field and the west field. And after he died, they did exactly what he said to do in the north field and in the south field. But over here in this other field, they decided they had a better idea. The question that is asked is, in which of these fields did the boys do their father's will? And you may be tempted to say, well, in the north, and the answer is they didn't do his will in any of them. They did their own will in each of them. It just so happened that their wills coincided with his in certain places. You see, there's something about becoming a Christian then that rightfully takes us to an understanding of the gospel of Jesus. He's the one that suffered and died so that we might live. He's the one who offered the sacrifice, a ransom for our pardon. He's the one whose death, burial, and resurrection we are asked to participate in, and he's the one to whom we must listen. There are views about baptism, though, that are as diverse as one can imagine. There are those who are on one extreme who say, I already have faith. I already have Jesus. I've asked him into my heart, or I've prayed this prayer, and I've repented of my sins, and so I have Jesus. I have faith. I don't need baptism. I don't need to be baptized. At the other end of the spectrum, there are those who believe so much in baptism that it becomes perverted. I've been baptized. Almost as if that because I've been baptized, God owes me. Now, I've never heard anybody actually say that way. Maybe you haven't either. But let me tell you how it gets expressed. Somebody walks away from the faith. And we go try to talk to that person. We're not getting anywhere. And we go try to talk to that person's parents who still have a great influence in that person's life. And so we go and we try to talk to them and their answer is, well, he was baptized way back when. As if that, well, because he's been baptized, God owes him salvation. But that's not the way it works. That's taking baptism and it's perverting it into something that it was not intended to be. Somehow, some way, faith and baptism are coupled together in Scripture, and it's our job to try to understand how and then to teach others how. If we become too focused on baptism, we haven't taught the gospel. If we don't at all present baptism, we've not taught the gospel. And so there's something about that has to be coupled together. Now, what I want to do this morning, and we're continuing a lesson, so I'm asking you to understand, if you've not been here, this is predicated on some things we've discussed before. If the discussion rightfully centers on the gospel, God's power to save, specifically it centers on obeying the gospel, then it behooves us first to understand what the gospel is. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is good enough to outline for us, and I'm sure that there is more to it than just outlining it for us, but he's good enough to outline for us what are the tenets of the gospel. That Christ died, that he was buried in a borrowed tomb, that he's resurrected, and that he appeared risen. The idea that I am keen to bring out about he appeared risen, and not just appeared risen to some, but appeared risen to many witnesses, is that the gospel was not a private event. It was not a private thing that happened. It was a public thing. Christ's death, his crucifixion, he was lifted on a cross outside the city. His burial, it wasn't a private thing. It was a public thing. It was so public that he even had the involvement of the Roman government who guarded that tomb. His resurrection, he appeared to witnesses. The whole thing is, it was a public thing. It would make sense, and I want you to hold on to this thought for later on in the lesson, it would make sense that our participation in the gospel is likewise not some private affair. It is a public thing. It's a community thing. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Those are the facts of the gospel. And if we understand that is the gospel, and if we understand rightfully that in 2 Thessalonians and in passages like that, it is really important that one obey the gospel, then you have to ask yourself the question, how do you obey? Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Except you die, be buried, and rise again. That's the only way. How do you obey that? If we need to obey the gospel, and the gospel is Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, how do you obey that? And the short answer, the simple answer, take all of the foggy stuff out, you got to die, be buried, and rise again. Now, in terms of physical stuff, you're going to die, you're going to be buried. One and two are going to happen. Number three is going to give you a run for your money. And so you have to start wondering, is this a physical thing, or is he asking us to participate in some figurative way, in some symbolic way? And we end up in passages, as we did last week, looking at Romans chapter 6, where Paul makes very clear that baptism, water baptism, for the forgiveness of sins, is our participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We die to self. It's no longer my will, it's God's will. And that's tough, and that's daily. Jesus said it this way, unless one is willing to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me, he cannot be my disciple. Deny oneself. I'm no longer looking out for my best good, I'm looking out for God's glory. Take up his cross. Now, we'll talk about bearing a cross, and we do it in almost flippant sorts of ways a lot. I like the example that Avon Malone used a lot. He said, you know, we'll talk about my mother-in-law is going to come and visit for a while, and I've got a cross to bear because of that. Well, we understand what you're saying, but that's not a cross as it was meant in those days. When you talked about a cross to bear, what was meant was death. That's what cross represented. And so when we talk about Jesus and saying you need to deny yourself and take up your cross, he's talking about dying, dying to self, dying to all of those things that typically drive us, that typically move us, and adopting for our will, his will, doing those things that are his to do, not our own. And that's what happens in the waters of baptism. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 3 and saw how that Peter connects the idea of Noah and the flood and salvation by water to baptism. And it's not that baptism is where everything centers. In fact, Romans chapter 5 makes a pretty good power play for the fact that faith is what God saves us by. You're saved by grace through faith. Well, now wait a second. You're just saying that baptism is important, and now you're wanting to say that it's faith? No, I'm saying that Paul reasons that we are justified by faith. But here's the kicker. Faith is a principle. And principles have to be operationalized in some way. The best example, at least that I think makes the point in my mind, is believing with all of your heart that I-35 North will lead you to Austin. You believe that? Sure, I believe that. I mean, with all of your heart, you believe with everything that you've got that I-35 leads you to Austin. Yes, but you're all still here with me. Somehow that faith, believing, has to be operationalized in some way, else we stay right where we are. And as it relates to sin and salvation, we can believe all day long that Jesus is the only way to salvation. But until that is operationalized in some way, the Bible would talk about until we turn, until we accept, guess what we are? We're still in the same place we were in our sins. James would talk about faith in this way. He'd say, why don't you talk about your faith? I'll show you mine. Who has the keener appreciation of what faith is all about but the one who says that faith does, faith moves. Faith is only a principle. It has to be operationalized in some way. We looked last time that the gospel is the kind of message that gets right to one's heart. When we look in Scripture and we see the gospel presented, we see that in some it stirs fear. Nothing really more than that, it just makes them afraid. God's really helped us out with that, we believe, because the Bible talks about that which is written on the heart, the conscience, that which cannot be erased. It can be suppressed, but if there's something suppressed, there has to be something there. Maybe fighting with it, but it's not missing. You can suppress it, but you can't erase it. And God has planted within each of us that knowledge that there is a God to whom we are accountable, And though many try to fight against that knowledge, still God has helped us out by telling everyone that's the bad news. And the gospel then becomes the answer of good news. So, what do we do with all of this? Ultimately, I want to reason with you for just a moment about just talking to people about the existence of God. There are a whole bunch of arguments that typically come up. They're logical arguments. To some degree, I think a lot of that is it's interesting. But ultimately, when we engage people in trying to defend the existence of God, if in fact God has planted on every man's heart that knowledge, what we do is we take part. We take part in a pretense. Here we have a person who has set himself against the knowledge of God. I don't want to know that there's a God. I don't want to face the fact that I'm accountable. And so I will convince myself that there is no God. I will work really, really hard to convince, or I'll work really hard to convince myself that you just can't know. And when we engage a person in trying to convince them that there is indeed a God, what we do is we buy into the pretense. We say, okay, I'll just accept for a moment that there's a possibility that you can be unsure. That there's a possibility that you can not know that there's a God. And so I think on at least one level, I don't think it's wise to entertain that pretense. You say, well, then what do you do? Well, I can tell you what my answer has become. My answer has become, I don't believe you. I think there's certain things you cannot not know. And there's probably something to talk about, but that something is, what is it that you want so badly that you're willing to deny the existence of God, deny that you're going to have to one day face Him so that you can have that thing? Beyond that, these arguments, you've probably heard of them, cosmological, ontological, teleological, all these different logicals. And what each one of them does is it says, for instance, design demands a designer. If something has a design, that implies there's a designer behind it. It just makes good sense. That's an argument for the existence of God. Our world is orderly. The universe is orderly. Humankind, our bodies are orderly. It demands the fact that somebody, some intelligent mind is behind it. It demands a designer. Among those arguments, very often does not come up what I arguably is the most compelling argument. And that is the existence of a believing community. A lot of us would like to believe that we believe because the evidence is so overwhelming. In other words, if we knew nothing of the church, if we knew nothing of Scripture, if we knew nothing of God as He's revealed in Scripture, and somehow a Bible was to fall out of the sky, hit us in the head as we're off in the middle of nowhere in the jungle, that we would read that, and when we'd get done, we'd say, well, wow. And we would believe exactly like we believe here and now. The reality is, the most compelling reason for our belief is there are others who believe. Christianity does not exist in a vacuum. It has never been, nor will it ever be, me and Jesus, and only me and Jesus. In the beginning, God did not just create man, He created man and woman. He is not imaged in man's solitude. When God said in Genesis chapter 2, it is not good for man to be alone, it does not say it is not good that man be lonely. There's a difference between those two. When He said it's not good that man should be alone, His answer to that was to give him a partner. You back up to 1 and 27 and you get a fuller understanding of what's there. God creates man, Adam, mankind. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. In other words, mankind is communal. That's the way it was intended from the beginning. Before we ever get to Genesis chapter 2, and it's not good for man to be alone, 1 and 27 tells us that God's creation of mankind was the creation of male and female together. It was communal. It's never been about a person in solitude. It's a communal thing. And the reason I bring that up is that we believe because of the testimony of witnesses. The power of witness is what it is that compels us to believe. I don't need a miracle done. None of you have demanded that a miracle be done in front of you to believe. In fact, Jesus, when He spoke to Thomas and the disciples as they're gathered about, He says to Thomas, look, I want you to touch and I want you to feel. And I don't want you to be unbelieving. I want you to be believing. And Thomas, when faced with that kind of evidence, said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, that's grand, Thomas, that you've seen and you believe. But truly blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. We call that faith. What we're talking about is miracles that were done by the hand of God. Miracles that, put it in Bible language, Jesus, a man attested to you in your midst by God, by signs, wonders, and miracles done in your midst, as you yourselves also know. What's he saying? God declared Jesus to be his son with signs, wonders, and miracles. You saw it, you know it. How did God declare the church to be his people? Signs, wonders, and miracles. You know it, you saw it. You and I see it, though, not firsthand. We see it through the lens of Scripture, by the testimony of witnesses. When it comes to the idea of baptism, did you know that the reason that we decide that baptism is essential to salvation, that it's part of obeying the gospel, is because of the testimony of witnesses? If I say that the Bible teaches that we must obey the gospel, and if I say that the Bible says that the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and if I say that our participation is water baptism for the forgiveness of sins, just like Paul describes in Romans 6, just like Peter describes in 1 Peter 3, and just like Peter with the 11 demanded on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you have a right, you really have a compulsion to say, so where's your examples of people doing that? You would expect, if that's all true, that there would be Bible examples of people becoming Christians in that way. I expect that. And in our study of the book of Acts, you'll recall that we saw just that very thing. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, not just one, not just two, not just 10 or 20, 3,000. 3,000 became Christians in that way. In Acts chapter 8, an undisclosed number, we don't know how many, of Samaritan men and women, including Simon the sorcerer. We're going to come back to him in a little while. Also in chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. That's a grand story. Here's a guy who is reading from the prophets. And as he's reading, he's traveling along, here comes a guy running beside the chariot. Now you've got to picture this. When we think that we're really exhausting ourselves with our outreach and evangelism efforts, when's the last time you chased somebody down to teach them? And I'll say that that's a whole nother lesson. He's running beside the chariot and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Well, how am I going to understand this unless somebody teach me? He's saying, it's so confusing, I don't get it. The place where he reads, we've read it. Right? He's led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Right? He was wounded for our transgression, he's bruised for our stripes, by those kind of, and we know immediately who he's speaking of. This Ethiopian, a man of great status, he's reading it, doesn't have the foggiest clue. Do you understand what you're reading? No. How am I going to know unless somebody teach me? And he invited Philip up onto the chariot with him. Come on up here if you've got something to say and teach. And so up he came. And the Bible says he began at that selfsame scripture and preached to him Jesus. What about Jesus? Do you think he talked about a virgin birth? Do you think that he talked about Jesus at the age of 12, left behind, and when he's finally discovered, he's confounding the elders of the temple? The ones who knew. And a 12-year-old is sitting there just wagging them all over everywhere. Do you think he talked about turning water to wine? Do you think he talked about healing the sick? Do you think he talked about restoring sight? Those who had never walked, walking again, leaping and praising God? What do you think he talked about? I don't know. I think with reasonable certainty I can tell you he talked about that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And that gospel message demands something of us. And I've got to believe that in some way it involved the conversation about baptism and a participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, because it says he began at that selfsame scripture and preached to him Jesus. This is Acts 8 and 35. And the very next scripture, verse 36, says that the Ethiopian looked up, saw water, and said, "Here is water. What keeps me from being baptized?" I'm saying, if the message of Jesus did not involve a discussion about water baptism for the forgiveness of sins, that is the most absurd question that I can imagine. You're telling me about Jesus and all of the things that you can think of about Jesus. And as we're going along, what am I, just not paying attention and say, hey, let's go for a swim? It had to have involved something about baptism. What's keeping me from being baptized? The answer was, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the great confession that that Ethiopian eunuch made was, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It was a confession that later on would be known as the great confession. Jesu ho Kyrios. Christos Kyrios. Kyrios is the Greek word for Lord. Jesus is Lord. That means something when you understand that Lord was a term that was used of Caesar. With the reminders everywhere, his armies marching about. Kaiser Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. Because he's driven everybody to breaking. And this upstart band of folks named Christians would say, no, Jesus is Lord. And many would pay with their lives. But the Ethiopian made that confession, and both he and Philip went down into the water, and he baptized him. Is that it? I would say 3,000 on one day is pretty compelling. I would say an undisclosed number of Samaritans would be compelling. Simon, that's compelling. The Ethiopian stacked on top of that is compelling, but it's more than that. We've got Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9 and chapter 22. Cornelius and his household in chapters 10, 11, and 15. Lydia and her household in 16. The Philippian jailer in 16. And an undisclosed number of Ephesians in chapter 19. At some point, the witness is overwhelming. But that brings us to deal with some questions that are frequently asked, and maybe a few questions that are not so frequently asked, and I doubt we'll get to all of those this morning. But what do you do with passages then that aren't so tilted or don't seem so tilted towards baptism? You're making such a power play for baptism. And the reality is, I'm not making a play for baptism. I'm making a play for baptism in Scripture being presented as our participation in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and obeying the gospel and being part of that process of becoming a Christian, part of the new birth. We'll get to that in just a moment. But if you want to make a play for baptism, what do you do with these passages that don't seem so tilted towards baptism? Well, like what? Look at John chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, some of you are thinking, I don't need to turn there, I know it. Well, I'm not going to look just at John chapter 3 and verse 16. We're going to look at the context. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, if you've ever watched a football game, you've seen it posted either as just a reference or maybe you've even seen the whole scripture printed out. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you've seen that and you hear that, it sure sounds like that God, through His Son Jesus, just saves. Almost arbitrarily. As long as you believe, that's enough. Well, despite the fact that just believing, we're just talking about faith and that's just a principle. Despite the illustration I've already given, you've got to see that this verse appears within a context. It's not just some standalone bullet in answer to a question, what must I do to be saved? That's not the context. The context is Jesus having a discussion with a man who was a Pharisee. Not only a Pharisee, he's a teacher. And Jesus will actually get to that point as he's discussing with this fellow named Nicodemus. It's interesting how it all comes about. Begin reading in verse 1. There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus when? By night. That says something. Is he searching? Is he wondering? Is he curious? Does he have some doubts about what he's always believed and what he's hearing? For some reason he goes to talk to Jesus, and for some reason he goes at night. He says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that's interesting. Jesus goes right to talking about a new birth, being born again. Now, in our day, we hear that phrase thrown about quite a bit. It's not a real shocker. What would you say if I told you that that concept of being born again in and of itself would be, but the whole idea of baptism was not something foreign? How was it that proselytes became Jews? How was it that they became proselytes? Baptism. I mean, if you know anything about history, you start, baptism wasn't a stretch. It was saying that I'm no longer going to live this way. I'm now going to be part of this Jewish community. I'm changing allegiances here. But this new birth thing, not sure I'm going to make the connection if I'm Nicodemus. And Jesus went right there, though. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And so this idea is connected. These two ideas are connected about the kingdom, participation in the kingdom, which is really important, and being born again. And Jesus connects them once for all. You cannot separate those two ideas. But he goes on. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And if you're tempted, like many are, to think that Nicodemus was just really confused by this born again thing, as the text unfolds, I don't get the idea he was confused at all. I get the idea he's dragging his feet. I think Jesus did too, because his answer, he said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. And by the way, we've spent a lot of time on this before. Let me just tell you that I believe the short answer there is, and from the Greek word kai, is used in a way that we would say is hendiadetic. Now, what that basically means is, he's not saying being born of water and the Spirit, two different things. He's talking about one thing. That becomes more clear as we go on. Unless one is born of Spirit, water. And it's a capital S, we're talking about God's Spirit. Water that God has placed meaning upon. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Now, I said a moment ago that Jesus' response to him is going to be fairly harsh, and I'm not buying the fact he's really confused. I think he's dragging his feet, and I think Jesus thought that too, and there's the reason. You're a teacher in Israel, and somehow this stuff is just sliding right by you? Do you know where a person comes from? Sure you do. All that business about the wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound, you don't know where it comes from, where it goes, so it is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Where do they come from? Where do they go? They're born of the Spirit. You can't put your finger on it in terms of seeing the Spirit's operation. But it happens in ways that God tells us that it happens. You're a teacher in Israel, you don't know these things. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, you can try to take 16 on its own merits, and you can try to reason that God will save everyone who believes. You've got a little bit of a conflict, though, with what James says, that the demons also believe and tremble, and I'm not buying for a minute that they're going there. In fact, if everyone is headed to the same place, I'm not thinking I would try to describe that as heaven. I think I would describe it as something else. If you want to try to say that somehow what 16 is getting at is it's getting at some arbitrary belief and that God is somehow able to grab a hold of that and do something with it, my question for you is, how does that fit within a context of being born again so that one might see the kingdom? Now, if we understand that Jesus uses an analogy of being born again, let's just talk about that for a moment. I have a sister. I know she's my sister. Why? Because she was born into my family and she shared, until she got married, my last name. We have the same Father. We are born of the same mother. She was born into my family. She is my sister. Now, how is it that I recognize a brother or a sister in Christ? Wouldn't it be the same? We have the same Father. We've been born into the same family. We share the same name. Okay, then what's this new birth all about? Jesus said, being born again is not just something arbitrary. He says that you're born of water and the Spirit. And then he turns right back around and he talks about being born of the Spirit. Spirit water. Keep your place there and keep your thought moving. I want you to take a look at the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. He says, "As you therefore," and he's writing to people who are Christians already, by the way, "as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." How'd that all happen? Here he's got all of these symbols, all these metaphors. I mean, we had the new birth, and we've got here circumcision. And we've got all of these things, and they're all symbolic, and they're all meant to take us to the same place. We've become a child of God. How? Ultimately, he says, through faith in the operation or working of God. But among all of those things that he talks about, how did that happen? He talks about you accepted Christ. But is that the end of it? No. He says, buried with him in baptism. What have we been talking about? Obedience to the gospel of Jesus, which is the death, burial, resurrection, participation in that, and it all starts locking up together. How is it that we're justified? The answer is by faith. But how is that operationalized? Repentance? Yes. Baptism? Yes. In water, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins. That's how it's presented in Acts 2 and all throughout the rest of the New Testament. Confession? Yes. But is that a one-time thing or is it a daily thing? We often will quote Matthew 10, "Whoever denies me before men, I'll also deny him before my Father. Whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father." Jesus isn't talking about what you do right before you step in the water. He's talking about a daily profession. A life that confesses that Jesus is Lord. All of those things, repentance and confession and baptism. How about endurance, perseverance? All of those are expressions of faith. And so we have these Bible examples of folks who became Christians, and their becoming a Christian involved water baptism. And we read in the epistles how that seems to be the norm, and that's what's talked about. And so what do you do about these passages that aren't so tilted towards baptism? Well, you read John 3 and 16, it may seem like it's not tilted towards baptism right up until you read it in its context. And you've got to somehow get this idea of being born of water and the Spirit and the new birth that you must participate in to be part of the kingdom. What I'm saying is baptism is all over everywhere on the New Testament landscape. The only way that you miss it is if you go there wanting to miss it. And there are many with the best intentions that have done that. They've been told it's not water baptism, and so they go already believing something, and they, like forcing a jigsaw puzzle, force it to fit. Our time's expired for the morning, but there are other passages that come up that seem tilted against baptism. Ephesians chapter 2 is one. And you might take a look at that between now and next time, because what's going to be said is that you're saved by grace through faith. What do you do with that, preacher? Well, first I want to know, who's he talking to? The Ephesians. The same Ephesians of Acts chapter 19 who were not only baptized into John's baptism, but baptized again in Jesus' name. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, whoever invites me in to dine with him, I will dine with him, and he with me. Those kinds of things. Who's he writing to, though? Is he writing to people who've never heard? In those letters to the seven churches, are those addressed? Well, I kind of gave it away, didn't I? Are those addressed just to whomever out there might grab onto them? Or are they addressed to people who are Christians already? Is it talking about walking with Jesus in deeper faith and deeper commitment, rather than being some sort of an answer to how that we get to know Jesus? We're going to finish up next time answering or trying to answer some of those questions, as well as some others that don't often get asked and answered, but I think need to. There are some who believe in a practice that we'll call infant baptism. We're going to baptize our babies. Why is that? Why don't we do that? Off of that, I think it demands a discussion of baptizing children. Because it's at least interesting that for a group of folks who, because of the theology involving the doctrine of original sin and those sorts of things, we took a stand and we said, we don't believe in baptizing infants. We believe in baptizing people like the New Testament does. And who do you read about in here becoming Christians? Adults. But then we'll turn right around and we'll baptize our kids. It's at least interesting, and it's a subject worth talking about. I also want to talk about re-baptism, and I'm going to throw that up in loose quotes. You don't read re-baptism anywhere in Scripture. You say, well, what about Acts 19? They were baptized into John's baptism. They're baptized into Jesus' baptism. How many times into Jesus? Once. It's just something that's not on the New Testament landscape. We need to deal with it, though, don't we? Because it comes up often, and it's a sensitive issue. All of those and more. The bottom line is that baptism is a subject that causes a whole bunch of controversy, and I've said before, and I'll say again, I think ultimately the reason that it is such a stir, that it is such a big deal, is because it asks us to completely submit. And very often, I'm just not sure I'm ready to do that. People like Jesus in the manger. Christmas time, people like to think about Jesus. They like him in the manger because he's easy to manage in the manger. In the manger, he doesn't make these big, huge demands of me. He's just cute and cuddly. And he represents hope. And I like hope. Come Easter time, folks like to think about Jesus because Easter time is a time when people want to think about the resurrection of Jesus. And again, the resurrection is not making a lot of demands, at least at first blush. All it's doing is it's a message of hope. But that message of hope, if you want to talk about the promises of God, you've got to deal with the threats as well. God is faithful to everything that he says. But still, folks want to think about the message of resurrection because it's a message of hope. And I like that hope. I don't want to be demanded. I like to live my own life. I like to be my own man. I want to do my own thing. And when you start telling me all these demands, well, that's part of following Jesus. And what we want here in this place, what we have signed up to, what we want to be a part of, what we daily want to do, is we want to deny ourselves. Take up our cross and follow Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. We just want to be his. Day to day, being transformed more and more after the pattern and likeness and image of Jesus, so that one day we can be where he is. That's our prayer. Would you bow with me? Father God, we thank you so much for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for your grace, for your making a choice to redeem us when we deserve death. We pray, Father, that the study would help us to appreciate more fully what it is that we've done, what it is that we've participated in, what it is that you've brought to us because of the covenant that you've made with us if we would follow Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would help us to daily want to live for you and not for ourselves. That you would daily help us to put down our own desires, to put down our own wishes, and instead lift up your will and your purposes for our lives. Help us, Father, to be possessed of a spirit that is winsome, that is contrite, that is forgiving, that is loving, that is bold as we try to live for you. May we be more and more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Good job, Sean. That's a hard sermon to follow up with in terms of making a few simple points, because there were a lot of very good and fairly complex points made there. But I think that what's going on in the world is the question of whether salvation is a private thing or is it a public thing. And baptism is a supremely public thing. Yet our culture is moving toward a gross subjectivity, where what's going on in people's minds is the most important thing, and objective reality is judged based upon whether or not it matches with that subjectivity. And because of that, baptism doesn't fit very well, so baptism is dispensed in preference for something that fits with the subjectivity, such as receive Jesus into your heart, those kinds of things. That is so foreign to the biblical mind. But yet we see that subjectivity not only worked out in baptism, but we also see it worked out in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper ceases to be a public thing and becomes a private thing and is judged based on how well we do it in our minds. And we really try to exclude the rest of the body in order to get it right in our subjectivity. It even goes beyond religion. It goes into the question of marriage. How often have we come up against the situation where people are cohabitating and we challenge that? And they respond, well, we're already married in God's mind because we've done this private thing. And the answer to that is no. Baptism is a public thing. The Lord's Supper is a public thing. Marriage is a public thing. And all those are judged publicly because that is the biblical mindset. That is the way to understand it. So, we are preaching a gospel of God's inbreaking kingdom. These things were not done in a corner, as Paul would say, and especially not in the corner of someone's mind. They were done publicly, they worked out publicly. And this church that you see here is part of that public working out of God's inbreaking kingdom. And so the message we sent is once we preach is one of responding to that public event. And that response is repentance, confession, baptism, and you know those kinds of things. And we don't make apologies for that, because that's where our lives are really worked out. They're worked out in the public arena. That is where God has broken into history, and the inbreaking of that of God's kingdom is manifested in the church. And so that is the message that we preach. That is the invitation to you this morning. If you want to live in that public world and respond to God's inbreaking kingdom publicly, whether that be in response to entering into the kingdom through baptism or through a public confession, those kinds of things, then the invitation is yours this morning. Won't you come as we stand and sing?